Her name was Anne Hilliard, and all it took for Mrs. Hilliard was to read an article written by the very famous preacher Charles Spurgeon on the holy war of the present hour in August of 1866 to fulfill what she had long cherished in her heart to do, somehow to minister to the fatherless boys in her community. Unknown to Mrs. Hilliard was what took place at the tabernacle on the previous Monday evening prayer meeting, where Spurgeon spoke to the congregation these very words: "Dear friends, we are a huge church and should be doing more for the Lord in this great city. I want us tonight to ask him to send us some new work. And if we need money to carry it on, let us pray that the means may also be sent." It was a few days later that Mrs. Hilliard wrote to Spurgeon, offering to entrust him with £20,000 for the purpose of founding an orphanage for fatherless children. Here was the new work and the money with which to begin it. Can you imagine that? A student studying at the college at the time writes of this event. He writes, "It was my conviction 30 years ago, as it is today, that the Stockwell Orphanage, as well as the money to found it, came from the Lord in answer to the petitions offered that Monday night. Surely the orphanage was born of prayer." End quote. I may easily ask, what gave this woman an unceasing desire to do God's will in this particular matter? Why the fatherless? Why an orphanage? Why was this laid upon her heart? Why the training of children in the simple gospel principles, as she writes, that she desired? When Spurgeon went to meet Mrs. Hilliard along with another gentleman, they were both surprised to find out that Mrs. Hilliard lived in a very modest home. So much so that they began by saying, "We have called, madame, about the £200 you mentioned in your letter." £200? Did I write that? I meant to have said £20,000. "Oh yes," replied the pastor, Pastor Spurgeon. "You did put £20,000, but I was not sure whether a knot or two had slipped in by mistake and thought I would be on the safe side." Wise pastor. I mean, can you imagine the shock of hearing such news? I mean, should we even be surprised that God answers our prayers? Should we even be surprised? But I asked myself this question again. Where did she develop such theology? Where did she develop this view of God as the father of the fatherless? Where did she get that from? And this longing in her heart to minister to the fatherless children? The answer is so simple, but yet so profound. The answer is found in the holy pages of Scripture. This woman was endeared to God's word. She quoted passages like Psalm 81, verse 10, "I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it," with such confidence. She found encouragement from the Scripture. She found truth from the Scripture. She found the heart of God from the Scripture, especially the heart of God for the orphan. Today, my beloved, I want to endeavor to disclose the heart of God for the orphan by first looking at the Old Testament. And it should not surprise you that, Lord willing, next week we will look at the New Testament. Yes, a two-parter, to see what God's word reveals about his heart for the orphan. And I trust that this short series will develop your understanding of our God as the father to the fatherless, and how such knowledge is truly wonderful, eye-opening, so amazing, so divine his love that it will demand your all. I trust this short series will do this, but I pray that your heart will be moved to defend the orphan and that God would endear your hearts to himself in this marvelous study. Again, today I want to simply lay the foundation, if you will, by looking at three attributes of our Heavenly Father, highlighting just three attributes of our Heavenly Father. These attributes reveal his heart for the orphan. First, considering his justice, the justice of God. Then considering God's mercy. And lastly, considering God's benevolence, his kindness, his goodness in that regard. So let's begin. The Hebrew term for orphan is yatom, yatom. And it refers to that boy or girl who is bereaved of both parents. The boy or girl who has been made fatherless. And this term, yatom, in Hebrew, appears 42 times in the Old Testament, the First Testament. It appears for the first time in the holy pages of Scripture in Exodus chapter 21. In fact, I want you to turn there for a moment. We'll be looking at several passages, especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the five books that Moses wrote. Exodus chapter 21. You might recall that in the previous chapter, God had given the Israelites the Ten Commandments. If you can remember, Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. Yet because of their trembling fear of God, the people asked Moses the following in chapter 20, verse 19. Speak to us yourself. They're speaking to Moses, that is, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. And so Moses was actually placed as a mediator, if you will, between them and God. Verse 21 of chapter 20 tells us, so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Moses drew near to God and the people stayed back. They kept their distance. God then continues to reveal his covenant with his people in a discourse that has been called the covenant code. In chapter 20, verse 22, all the way through chapter 23, verse 33. A section called the covenant code, or some call it the book of the covenant, or some simply call it case laws. It's a basic block of laws that guide the behavior of God's covenant people. In short, these laws build upon the Ten Commandments that they had just heard. They tell us how we are to apply the Ten Commandments. This covenant code simply apply what we have just heard in the Ten Commandments in these chapters. It is in this covenant code that God begins to reveal his heart for the orphans. It is here that God's revelation and his authority come together to produce a holy people set apart unto God alone. So let's begin with the very first attribute of God, the justice of God, God's justice. From this, we will find out that his heart is just toward the orphan. It is righteous toward the orphan. He executes justice for the orphan. Notice what law he places upon his people. Exodus chapter 22 now, beginning with verse 21. Chapter 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong, stop right there, yana in Hebrew, oppress, maltreat. You shall not wrong a stranger or, notice the verb, oppress, that is, press, crush him. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Then in verse 22, you shall not afflict. Same word, yana, cause someone to feel dependent or take advantage of. In other words, you shall not afflict any widow or what? Or whom? Or orphan. All these verbs, do not wrong, do not oppress, do not afflict, are all synonymous with one another. Individually and together, they prohibit any sort of misuse or unfair treatment of the needy, whether they are a stranger, whether they are a widow, or whether they are an orphan. God calls them to remember the days while in Egypt, not just months back, as some of them had lived, but the 430 years that their forefathers endured as aliens in the land of Egypt. Extend the sort of mercy you crave for while you were living as slaves in Egypt, in other words. We read later in Exodus 23, you can flip over to Exodus 23, verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger. And notice this, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Anyone listening to this would immediately understand what it was like to be treated wrongly, what it is like to be pressed and crushed upon, and what it is like to be taken advantage of. You know that feeling, don't you? You know what it's like. You know what it feels like. So did the people here. But God does not stop with their mere knowledge. God doesn't stop with their feeling or experience, if you will. There is more to this commandment that God is giving to his people. It is not limited to their experience, let alone their sympathetic understanding. God knows their hearts, and God knows their hearts to do wrong. For instance, he led them in the wilderness for 40 years that he might humble you, he says, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. What is amazing is that despite of God's infinite knowledge of our wicked, of our wandering heart, yet God still calls his people to himself. He bids them come, he calls unto them, and he tells them, come. He tells them, come. For years, the congregation and at the Metropolitan Tabernacle used two hymnals, one compiled of John Rippon and the other by Isaac Watts. They finally merged these two hymnals into one during the years of Charles Spurgeon. One of those hymns sung was titled, Yet There Is Room. Allow me to read this hymn. Ye dying sons of men, emerged in sin and woe, the gospel's voice attend while Jesus sends to you. Ye perishing and guilty, come in Jesus' arms. There yet is room. No longer now delay, nor vain excuses frame. He bids you come today, though poor and blind and lame. All things are ready, sinner, come. For every trembling soul there's room. Compelled by bleeding love, ye wandering sheep, draw near. Christ calls you from above, his charming accents hear. Let whosoever will now come in mercy's breast, there still is room. The cry that goes out in that hymn is, come, there is still room, come. God still bids us come, though he is well acquainted with our sinful hearts. If that does not amaze you, just think of this, that though you have come to him, he still keeps you. That with God, there is no return policy. Aren't you amazed? Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you? Make no mistake about it. God knows human nature. It is for this reason that he explicitly warns his people not to do what might have come naturally for them to do. And what is that? To enjoy the experience of lording it over someone else for once, just for once, that someone could be under my hand and I can press and crush them. God knowing the full propensity of the sinful human heart, even his own people. This was the practice of the people in the ancient world. People would discriminate against the poor, against the lowly, against the ones who struggled to make it on their own, who really had no form of protection. God plainly tells his people that they could not engage in something that was done to them. How could you do something that was done to you? Golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? He knew full well that they could fall into that easy patterns of the culture of which they were a part. But they had to, as Douglas K. Stewart puts it in his commentary on Exodus, they had to break with temptation and tradition and act differently from others if they were going to be Yahweh's holy covenant people. You have to break away from temptation, from tradition, no matter what is behind you, and follow on to what God has to say if you're going to be his holy covenant people. Now, widows and orphans were examples of those who could easily be taken advantage of. And the question then becomes, well, why so? Why the widow? Why the orphans? Why are they so easily taken advantage of? What makes strangers, or other translation, aliens, if you will, what makes strangers and widows and orphans so vulnerable and at risk for exploitation? The answer is rather simple. They lacked protection. They lacked protection. Allow me to quote Stewart as he explains. He first speaks of aliens, strangers that is, and he says, aliens lacked the guarantees of citizenship, which included the right to their own permanent land ownership among the tribes, the right to family, clan, and tribal support, backing in legal disputes, the right to direct involvement in the political process, the right to freedom from exploitation by those with greater clout, either politically or socially or monetarily, than they possessed, and the right to resist non-criminal deportation. The aliens, the strangers. What about the widows? Well, Stewart writes concerning the widows. Widows, quote, lacked direct legal participatory rights. Since women were represented by their husbands in legal matters, and a widow had no husband and could not own land in their own names under many conditions, if too old to work, they would have no means of providing even for enough food to eat without other members of the family intervening on their behalf. A widow, he writes, who had nothing otherwise to support herself could easily be made to work long hours for next to nothing as a virtual slave. What about the orphans? Stewart writes regarding the orphans. If young enough, orphans were similarly at the mercy of others. If they had no separate inheritance of their own and were not otherwise protected by older extended family members, they might have to work virtually endlessly for whatever anyone chose to pay them. Perhaps just some food to get enough through each day. If there were no work and no one took them in, they might actually starve to death or freeze to death, end quote. My beloved, God takes this matter seriously. He reserved his special attention for widows and orphans who had no one to care for them. So much so that there is a warning given in the following verses. Look at Exodus 22 with verse 23 and 24. In mind, God says this, if you afflict, again, take advantage of, if you afflict him at all, and he's speaking directly of the orphan there, which includes the widow and the alien, the stranger, if you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. Are you ready for verse 24? Don't read on just yet. Are you ready for verse 24? Verse 24. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Do you understand what God is saying here? I will come after you and everyone you hold dearly, is what God says. This was a special reaction that involved the holy wrath of God upon those who would abuse and exploit the widow or orphan. If Israel was to be his own possession among all the peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as we read in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, then they must obey his voice. They must keep his covenant, which included this portion of scripture called the covenant code. God had made it very clear that he had freed them from Egypt and had brought them near to himself to establish a covenant with the entire nation. It was a covenant that came with certain obligations, one of which was not to afflict any widow or orphan. Thus saith the Lord. Again, consider God's use of language here in verse 24. I will kill you with a sword. I mean, this kind of language coming from God should not surprise us, really. In Leviticus 26, verse 25, God says, I will bring the sword upon you. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 42, God says, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, while my sword devours flesh, God says. Well, how is God going to do this? How is he going to do this? Well, notice that he speaks of the sword. This expression of the sword is often used both in both testaments, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as a figure of speech for warfare. Warfare. The threat implied here is that God would allow Israel's enemies to attack and exterminate them if they did not uphold his law. His wrath would work out in military invasions against his own people. You mean God would have the audacity to do that? Does God have the right to do that? And the answer is yes. Now fast forward 40 years after the wanderings in the desert, as a people prepared to enter the promised land, Moses was not going to go ahead of them. That was going to be entrusted to Joshua. But let's fast forward to the last few weeks of Moses' life. And still, this law stands. God continues to give the orphan a special attention. And Moses testifies to this in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. The fifth and last book of Moses, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Sounds familiar, right? King of kings and Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show what? Partiality. Nor take a bribe. And then in verse 18, he executes justice for whom? For the orphan and the widow. And shows his love for the alien, the stranger, by giving him food and clothing. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people may treat others differently based upon external criteria, such as looks, such as possessions, perhaps social status. But with God, God is utterly different. He is impartial. when men are not. Calvin writes, God distinguishes himself from men who are carried away by outward appearance to hold the rich in honor, the poor in contempt, and to favor the beautiful or the eloquent and despise the unseemly. Is this the heart of man to do this? Have you ever done this before? Shown preference to somebody? Social status? Looks? Eloquence? And then denied and cast away that other person? Such is the propensity of the human heart, but not so the heart of God. God's uniqueness separates him from creation, and yet his love leads him to reach out to that same creation and never shows favoritism, but always judges righteously. And we see this in his offer, in his gracious offer of salvation to people of every race. And for this, we say thanks be to God. I say thanks be to God on this point, especially. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Peter says, I most certainly understand now, he says, I finally get it, that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So at the very end, when we're all gathered together, guess what? Every nation, tribe, language, gathered together, worshiping the one true God. Those who fear him, those because of him have done right, and he has welcomed them. Enter into all that I've prepared for you. Not only in salvation, but God is also impartial in judgment. He executes justice to those whom society shuns. He does so as their defender. I mean, they may not bow and recognize that he is God and Savior, but it is God, nevertheless, who shows love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. He causes the rain to come down upon the just and the unjust, and the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust, right? In Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, we read, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. For there is no partiality with God. God, my beloved, judges righteously. In all of this, we come back to this marvelous truth. For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly. Though God is lofty, God is mighty, God is in the highest of heaven, and yet he regards the lowly. Psalm 138, verse 6, that he would still regard the lowly, that he would consider me, that he would consider you, that he would consider us. Is this not moving to your soul, my beloved? Elsewhere we read in the pages of Scripture, you have been the helper of the orphan, Psalm 10, verse 14. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. In that same psalm, Psalm 10, verse 17 and 18, that's exactly what man does. He causes terror, left to himself, left on his own. Elsewhere we read in Isaiah 1, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. The prophet also writes in Isaiah 10, verse 2, woe to those who, quote, rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Woe to such people. How could they do such a thing? Concerning the wicked men who are found even among God's people, Jeremiah writes the following, they excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and that they do not defend the rights of the poor. In Jeremiah 5, verse 28, yet with our God, Our God is mighty. Our God is great. Our God is good. Our God is one who pleads the cause of the orphan, for He is a just God. And He commands His people to adopt that same attitude toward the orphan, that of justice, that of justice. Thus far, we have seen His heart as being just toward the orphan. Not only that, but secondly, we see God's mercy. His heart is merciful toward the orphan. When the feast of the harvest, Exodus 23, verse 16, or the day of the first fruits, as it is called in Leviticus 23, 9 through 22, and Numbers 28, 26 through 31, when the feast of the harvest or the day of the first fruits came around, God did not leave the orphan from this one day festival that was to be a time of rejoicing. He didn't cast the orphan out. Oops, I'm sorry, you weren't invited. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, turn over a couple of pages. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning with verse 10, where He instructs His people, "Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a free will offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and who else? The orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. Verse 12, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." I mean, this was indeed a harvest festival, where all were invited to a joyous meal in celebration of the bountiful blessing of God in providing crops of grain. There was celebration going on. And guess who was a part of the guest list? The orphan. His name was written on that guest list. He wasn't left out. Regardless of their social or economic status, the most disadvantaged among them were especially to be welcomed in this day of festivities. But the question is, on what basis? What's the reasoning behind this? And Moses says, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Why put them on the guest list? Why invite them? Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. Israel was to remember their own bondage in Egypt and how the Lord had freed them so that now they could enjoy such blessing. You're only here because God brought you here. My beloved, sometimes you have to reflect on the past to do the right thing in the present. Eat, partake of God's faithfulness for you as His people. And include the orphan in your midst, in your town, include him in. In fact, it is repeated again in verse 14. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. Now turn over a couple of pages now even more to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning with verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due. And then here's that list of an alien, an orphan, a widow. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien. An alien was a non-Israelite who was not a member of that community. An orphan who did not have the protection of normal family or tribal affiliation, nor a widow who was especially vulnerable, prone, no doubt, to constant indebtedness. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. Not even her clothing was to be taken as a pledge, which suggests to us that perhaps that loans to her were to be made without collateral of any kind. At times it is best to provide a gift than a loan, especially if such a person is unable or has little opportunities to repay you. Just give it as a gift and don't ask for them to repay you. If you believe that that person has little or no opportunities to repay you. What you see here in Deuteronomy 24 is the very mercy of God. This same mercy was to be extended to the alien, to the orphan, and to the widow. Again, what's the motivation for this? What's the reasoning behind this? Verse 18. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Now, there are practical ways to show mercy, and Moses writes of them. Practical ways to show mercy that at the same time protected the dignity of the persons involved. Look at verse 19. Continue reading on. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. You see, when harvest time came, care was to be taken not to pick the fields, orchards, or vineyards clean, but to leave behind any residue that might at first been overlooked. Why is that? It shall be for whom? The alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. The alien, orphan, and widow then were to be allowed to gather up what remained as a means of sustaining themselves by their own labors. Not so much an outright gift to them, but an opportunity for them, the needy person, to benefit from their initiative and their industry, for them to work, if you will, for what is granted. The story of Boaz and Ruth provides a later application of this principle. You might recall this. Ruth was fully aware of her right as an alien and a widow to glean from the fields of anyone whom she found favor. We read in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." This suggests that not everyone in Bethlehem would have been inclined to allow her to do so. Certainly not without permission, at least. Not everyone would you expect to be so gracious and so kind. It ought to be the case. But here we find that perhaps not everyone did so. All I need is just one that I would find favor in. Boaz not only gave such permission to Ruth and to many others, as verse 4 tells us of Ruth chapter 2, but Boaz commanded his reapers to leave even the sheaves behind so that Ruth could not have more than leftovers, could have more than leftovers. We read in Ruth chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it so that she may glean. And do not rebuke her." Don't insult her. Don't rebuke her. Do this that I'm asking you to do. This permitted the recipient to salvage his own honor while at the same time delivering the landowner from any sense of arrogant control over the lives of those dependent upon him. Boaz was simply applying what God had prescribed. That's all he's doing, applying the scriptures. Not just following the letter of the law, if you will, but the spirit of the law as well. Because Boaz possessed the heart of God. Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner in Israel, just as Israel had been a foreigner in Egypt. And God is saying, don't you ever forget what it was like to be enslaved. Don't you forget it. Therefore, deliver the weakest among you from that social economic bondage so easily created within a society. Deliver the weak among you in your midst. Don't forget what it was like to be enslaved. The passage concludes in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 20 and 21. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the widow, for the orphan, and for the widow. Now, it was not just restricted to the generous allowance for the alien, orphan, or widow to work for such provision, but also what we see in the holy pages of Scripture that God commanded his people to give generously as well. We have seen his justice, his mercy, and now we will see God's benevolence, that his heart is benevolent toward the orphan. Turn over a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 26, beginning with verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Verse 13, you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and also have given it to the Levite and the alien and the orphan and the widow. According to all your commandments which you have commanded me, I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. Here the Israelites had a special tithe, not likened to our view of tithing, but a special tithe. It was given at the end of every third year. And mind you, there was a Levitical tithe, which went to support the priests and Levites who served the people. This would read in Leviticus 27, verse 30 and 33. But there was also a tithe of the harvest, or what I like to call a fellowship meal tithe, that was presented annually, basically a tenth of the remaining 90%. So by the way, don't just think 10%. The Old Testament is never limited to that 10% rule or guide that somehow the church has adopted. A tithe of the harvest, and this was presented annually, a tenth of the remaining 90%. This tithe included crops and livestock, which were to be eaten in a meal of fellowship at the central sanctuary, at the tabernacle, where God had placed his name, Jerusalem. It was another way in which the Israelites were to express their unique relationship to and dependence upon the Lord in reverence to their food. You actually ate the meal before the Lord. You enjoyed a meal. You dined with the Lord, if you will. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 and 23, you can confer that passage as well. You would acknowledge that the food that you are eating came from the Lord and didn't come from your agricultural skills. Men, I know the whole saying is bring home the bacon, but guess what? You didn't bring home the bacon. I mean, yes, you have the responsibility to bring home the bacon, but guess who gave you the bacon? God did. God provided you the hands, strength, the mind to work and to provide for your family. It all came from the Lord. Those that lived far could simply sell their tithe of produce and livestock where they lived and then travel to the central sanctuary and there buy the cattle, the sheep, and even wine and eat it at the sanctuary in God's presence. Deuteronomy 14, again, verses 24 through 27. Yet at the end of every third year, there was a special tithe. Instead of partaking of this fellowship meal tithe, you would give this tithe to feed the Levites and the less fortunate members of your society in your midst, in your town. In God's system of tithing, your gift was two-dimensional, if you will. both vertical and horizontal, much like our love for God and our love for our fellow neighbor. Two-dimensional. The offering of first fruits to the Lord, which we read back in Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, could not be separated from the act of kindness to your fellow neighbor, here referring to the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, the widow in your towns. My beloved, it's not a novelty that you're giving to God by giving to his people. You might recall our Lord's words in Matthew 25, verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Right? Did it to me. This tithe was considered a sacred portion to the Lord. It was sacred. It was holy. It was set apart. It had a purpose. It was special and dear to the Lord because it reflected his very nature. It reflected his benevolence toward the orphan. And you would actually go away having fulfilled this tithe with these words. I, David, so-and-so, you put your name in there. I have removed that sacred portion from my house and also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan, and the widow. And I've done all of this according to all your commandments which you commanded me. Lord, I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments, even these commandments that God gives to the least of these. This sacred portion belongs to you, Lord. I have done so as you've commanded me to. I have not transgressed against your law. I haven't forgotten your word. I haven't forgotten what you have said to us. I have given to the orphan. Preaching in the tabernacle in 1867, on a sermon that he titled, "Believing to See," Spurgeon said the following, "I hope the day may soon come when the noble example which has been set by our own esteemed brother, Mr. Mueller of Bristol, will be more constantly followed in all of the Lord's work. For rest assured that if we will but believe to see, we shall see great things. I cannot forbear mentioning to you tonight what God has enabled us to see of late as a church. We met together one Monday night, as you will remember, for prayer concerning the orphanage. And it was not a little remarkable that on the Saturday of that week, the Lord should have moved some friend who knew nothing of our prayers to give £500 to that object. It astonished some of you on the following Monday, God should have influenced another to give £600. When I told you of that at the next prayer meeting, you did not think perhaps that the Lord had something else in store. And that the following Tuesday, another friend who would come with £500. It was just the same in the building of this tabernacle. We were a few and poor people when we commenced, but still, we moved on by faith. And never went into debt. We trusted in God. And the house was built to the eternal honor of him who hears and answers prayer. mark you. It will be so in the erection of this orphanage, of this orphan home. We shall see greater things than these. If only our faith will precede our sight. But if we go upon the old custom of our general societies and first look out for a regular income and get our subscribers and send round our collectors and pay our percentages, that is, do not trust God, but trust our subscribers. If we go by that rule, we shall see very little and have no room for believing. But if we shall just trust God and believe that he never did leave a work that he put upon us and never sets us to do a thing without meaning to help us through with it, we shall soon see that the God of Israel still lives and that his arm is not shortened. His arm is not shortened. End quote. My beloved, what work will God press upon your heart? What will God lay upon your heart? What will God lay upon our heart as a body of believers gathered at Garden Valley Chapel? My beloved, have you considered the orphan in your midst? How does your heart respond to the truths that you have heard? Today is only the beginning. Next week, as we look into the New Testament, we'll see how the Lord incorporates his heart for the orphan into the very fabric of our salvation. For to God, this is no small matter. It was at the close of the Pentateuch where we read a warning given for all of Israel. A warning we would do well to observe as well. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we have heard from you today, and I trust this has resolved in your people here a greater love and affection with deeper conviction for the orphan. What will you impress upon our hearts, having heard from you? I trust and pray, Lord, that you will work among us so that your word would not return void. That you would receive all the praise and honor and glory due your name. Because your arm is not shortened, you will fulfill what you have planned out to do. You are sovereign, you're good, you are benevolent and merciful and just. To you we raise this cup of blessing that is ours to drink, that we are yours, adopted in your midst. For your glory, for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change. change my will, change my breath.